Amen. He's our living hope. Amen? Amen. Amen. You know, one of those who has been sent and has been strongly connected to this church, Dave and Teresa Bill, workers over in Africa for many years. Dave's father passed away a couple of days ago, and he is on his way back for the funeral of his father. And so we want to pray for Dave and the Bill family as they grieve the loss of Dave's father. But the scriptures say that those who are in Christ, though we grieve as those who have hope, knowing that our loved ones, that death is not the end. Death is just the beginning. That because Jesus has overcome the grave, that there is hope in death. And so we want to pray for them as they grieve, but pray that there would be the great hope. And so before the children leave, let's just unite our hearts together praying for the Bill family, but rejoicing for the great hope that we have, our living hope, Jesus. So Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for the living hope that we have in Jesus, that because he has overcome the grave, Lord, that there is hope for us, even in the midst of death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It has been taken by Christ. Therefore, it has no sting. It has no victory. For Jesus, you have overcome. You are our living hope. We celebrate. Still, Father, we grieve those who we love. And so, Father, for Dave and Teresa and their family, we pray the deep comfort of your spirit, Lord, to guard their hearts and minds in Christ, to be able to grieve well, but to celebrate well. And Father, I pray your protection as he would travel, as many would travel for the funeral. God, we ask that your glory would be displayed as your comfort is poured out. Father, we ask too, as we look into your word here in the sanctuary and as the children would go for Children's Church, we pray your spirit to lead us and to guide us into your truth and transform us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so the children at this time, from kindergarten to sixth grade, would be dismissed for Children's Church. And everyone else, I would invite you to open a Bible if you have one, or open up on a phone if you have one too. However, you would have a copy of Scripture to open to the book of Numbers. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then Numbers. Numbers chapter 13 is where we'll begin. We're going to look at two stories today. Two stories to talk about fear. Start a new series today. I'm entitling it Undercurrents. A number of you, probably most of you would know, we've been doing this drainage work inside, and now as you've driven into the church today, no doubt you notice that there's some destruction outside to help with drainage. New storm drains put on the driveway coming up, and that'll be repaved in the next week and a half. And the parsonage backyard, French drains put in there to catch the surface water there and keep it away from the building to be able to prevent any flooding from happening in the future. So lots of outside work, and once that's done, we'll be just about there. But as the excavators were doing their work and digging down with the big equipment, they broke through the asphalt, they broke through the grass, and what they found is that the property here is almost all clay. And if you know anything about drainage, if you know anything about clay, water does not drain through clay. It just looks for a place of least resistance and runs until it finds an opening, and when it finds an opening, it bursts forth. And so when we had these flooding issues where the water came in through the foundation of the church, it found the place of least resistance when we got all that record-setting rain most Pittsburgh had seen since it was kept last year, since the numbers were kept. And that water just ran through the clay, finding that point of least resistance until it found places in our foundation where it burst forth. You don't know it's there until it bursts forth, and then you see you have a problem. And so that's the theme of these next weeks as we talk about undercurrents. There's an undercurrent in all of our lives, in our heart and our soul level, that though we don't see it outwardly, we experience it underneath the surface of our lives until there comes a point where it bursts out. These heart-level, soul-level undercurrent issues, if they are left unchecked, if they are left unhealed by the presence of Jesus, eventually they're going to, under the right levels of stress or right levels of circumstance, are going to burst forth in our lives, and we're going to say, where in the world did that come from? Or the people around you are going to go, wow, watch out for that person because they're on a roll right now, and it's not the good kind of roll. You've noticed it, right? It's underneath the surface. It's underneath the surface and you feel it. And you can repress it. You can suppress it. But eventually it comes a point where it comes out. But it's always there. So often in church we talk about the externals. We want to talk about the internals, the undercurrents, the heart level, soul level issues over these next weeks together. And the first we want to talk about is fear. Why not just go for the home run right away, right? We want to talk about fear and the ways in which it works in our lives, but ultimately so that we would be able to allow Jesus the healer to come and to minister to our fears, and that we would be able to have greater intimacy with him. The number one command in all of Scripture is a combination of either do not be afraid or do not fear, for I am with you. Do you know that? It's not don't do this or do that. You know, don't do the really bad stuff. It's do not be afraid / do not fear, for I am with you. That is the number one command that God gives throughout Scripture. And so if it's the number one command throughout Scripture, it's probably because it's a pretty big issue. An issue that will rob us of our intimacy with Christ and of abundant life in him. So this morning, we want to be able to understand fear and to allow Jesus to minister to our fear. In your bulletin, there are sermon notes, and you can fill in blanks as we go. But two key thoughts. The first starts with this. In understanding fear, we need to understand that fear derails faith. And this morning we're going to look at two stories, one in Numbers 13 and 14, and one in Matthew chapter 8. Two stories that will help us understand fear and understand what Jesus wants to do and how we can welcome him to deal with the undercurrent of fear to bring healing into our lives. Numbers chapter 13 is where we begin. God's people have come out of Egypt from captivity and are moving towards the promised land, and they've come to a place now where they're ready to go into the land of Canaan to see what God has for them, his promise out of deliverance. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out of the desert of Parim, from the desert of Parim, and all of them were leaders of the Israelites. Now, to save your time, I am not going to read all 12 names, but I want you to pay attention to two of them. One is in verse 6 from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and in verse 8 from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. Pay attention to those two guys. The other 10, we're going to lump them into one category. Verse 16, skip down. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, there's a whole book about him and his leadership of Israel. So we have two guys we want to pay special attention to, Caleb and Joshua. And we have 10 others that you want to pay special attention to, clump them into one. Verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is the fertile? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the fruit, for the first ripe fruit of the grapes. Okay, you got the idea. They're going in. They're going to give a report of what's going on. So they went, verse 21. They went up, explored the land from the desert, and they went, this is the place that they went all the way through. Pick it up again in verse 23. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Now catch this. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Does that sound like good land? If the grapes, one cluster of grapes is so big, you got to have two men put it on a pole to be able to carry it. You're not going to pick those up anywhere around here in any supermarket. I don't care what kind of genetic modification you do to any of this. This is GMO-free stuff. This is the land that God has given to his people. Cluster of grapes so big it takes two people carrying a pole. Verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. If we stop right there, this is like celebration time, right? It flows with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. Everybody's jaws are dropping. This is one of those moments. If this was today, people would be, you know, Instagramming it. They'd be Twittering it. They'd be doing all kinds of stuff like, look at this. And there'd be a party beyond anything imaginable because look at what God has given to us. This is the land. Then comes verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. All the enemies of the people of God are there. Caleb silences the people before Moses and says, we should go up and take possession of it, for we can certainly do it. Here's Caleb. You got to love Caleb. Joshua's right alongside it, like, ah, let's go get them. But the men who had gone up with him, the other 10, said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. Descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Picture Goliath. These are the people that are there. The cities are walled and fortified. You have Caleb and Joshua going, look at this, we can go get it. And you got the other 10 going, they got big guys, they got big cities, they got big walls. This is bad news, everybody. See, fear derails faith. Because fear is rooted in events. Fear derails faith because fear is rooted in events. The land is prosperous, but the people are powerful. The cities are large and fortified. There's giants who live there. And the things they saw, though they are wonderful, put 10 of the 12 in fear. And those 10 influenced the nation because scary, sad, overwhelming, or painful events will often put us in a place of fear. See, fear is rooted in events. It's rooted in the bad stuff that happens to us. When I was little, my neighbors were out walking their dog, which was a big, friendly, happy golden retriever. And as they were walking their dog down the street, I was out with my parents, and they came in, and that big golden retriever that was so happy and so excited broke free of that leash and came bounding at me, and I went, eh, and it trucked me. Imagine Semi versus Mini Cooper, and I was the Mini Cooper. And I got absolutely rocked, and I got put on my back, and from that day forward, I was so afraid of dogs. We went to SeaWorld. Growing up in Ohio, there was a SeaWorld in Ohio between Akron and Canton, and we would go almost every year, and we walked in to see the big Shamu show, and as we walked in, they had a mime that hid around the side, and as it walked in, he came out and went, boo! Well, he didn't say anything, obviously, but he went like that, and he jumped out, and it freaked me out, and from there on out, anything with a painted face, no go for me. Clowns? There's something not right with clowns. Whether it was a mime or whether it was a clown, I was deathly afraid to go to people's birthday parties and there'd be clowns. I would be terrified. Why? Because those two events put me in a state of fear. Fear because something bad happened to me. Fear is rooted in the events that come to us. And it derails faith. These Israelites had the choicest of place, but they saw what was ahead of them, and they chose for it to derail them. They chose the event, the overwhelming odds, we can't do this. They chose fear. Fear derails faith because it's rooted in events, but it's also, it takes your focus off of Jesus. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14, the people cry out and they grumble and they say, we should just go back to Egypt and die. Did you ever come across those things in your life, in your faith, where you're like, oh yeah, God's good, doing good things, and the next thing comes and you're like, oh, I just want to go back to where I was. I hated it back there, but at least I don't have to face this thing. Here's the Israelites. They hate where they came from, but they really hate what's ahead of them, so they say, let's just go back to Egypt and die. Fear will do that to us. Verses 5 through 10 of chapter 14. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. And Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through is and explored is exceedingly good. You hear these two? They are calling the people up away from fear into faith. They're saying, this is a good thing. If the Lord is pleased with us, verse 8, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be, here's the key word, do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with them. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Imagine this. You have at the end of verse 13, or end of chapter 13, you have the Israelite people saying, they are going to devour us. And now here's Caleb and Joshua saying, we will go and the Lord will devour them on our behalf. You have two opposing perspectives. And the people choose to take their focus off of the Lord. And then choose instead, even though the glory of the Lord, the very presence of the Lord comes at the tent of meeting for all the people to see, they take their eyes off the glory, they take their eyes off of the Lord's presence in their life, in their midst, and they turn it to the fear base, they turn it to the event, they take their focus off. And they call for Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua to be hauled out in front of them and stoned for leading them into this terrible situation. Fear. Verses 11 through 19, Moses begins to intercede for the people and ask God to forgive them. And pick it up in verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And he says, because Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, he and his descendants will go in. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In the deserts, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who has who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb son of Jephunneh and Joshua son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected, but you, your bodies will fall in the desert. The Lord will forgive them. But because of their fear, they will not enter in, because fear robs you of your spiritual destiny. See, when we focus on the events before us, the scary things, fear will grip us. If we take our focus then off of Jesus, put it on the events, what ultimately will happen is we will be robbed of our spiritual destiny in Christ. Because in order to fully step into what God has for you, it will require you not to play it safe. It will require risk. It will require sacrifice. It will require obedience. It will require things that will make you quake in your boots. And if you look at those things and you choose to succumb to those fears by taking your focus off of the Lord, you will not step in to the fullness of what God has for you. You just can't. Fear will rob you of what God has planned for you. Verses 33 and 34, we'll trust the rest of the chapter into your reading after. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years. Suffering for whose unfaithfulness? Your unfaithfulness. Until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 years you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins, and you will know what it's like to have me against you. Fear always brings suffering. And you know what is so powerful to me in this? This is not just about me. If I focus on events and allow fear to grip me from the overwhelming odds of the event, if I allow it to take my focus off of Jesus, if I allow it to rob me of my spiritual destiny, guess what? It doesn't just affect me. It affects my wife. It affects my kids. And as a pastor, it affects all of you. See, the suffering is not just for me. The suffering gets spread around to the community because of my fear. See, we like to just say, oh, you know what, if I don't step into it, if I don't, you know, if I let fear win in this thing, well, you know, oh, well, it's just me. But guess what? It's not just you. Your suffering will, your bowing to fear will affect those around you. See, it wasn't the adults who suffered. It was the children who suffered. Fear. Fear derails our faith. It's one of the fiercest enemies to our faith, because instead of living in the fullness of what God has for us, we live in worry, we live in anxiety, we live in stress, because in result of fear, we try to control the situations, we try to control the people around us, and ultimately we miss out on God. Fear is like that water running underneath the surface of our property. It runs underneath the surface of our lives, and it motivates our actions to control people, to control situations. And it leads us to inactions, to holding back from people, to holding back from situations, if it's left unchecked. Fear derails faith. Second story. Go to Matthew chapter 8. So first, book of the New Testament. Go about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27 is the second story we want to look at. See, fear derails faith, but on the flip side, faith derails fear. Jesus has started his earthly ministry. He's called his disciples to himself. He's got some followers after him. He's just preached the greatest sermon in the history of humanity, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 detail the Sermon on the Mount and what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. Then he comes down from the mountain and immediately is confronted with a man with leprosy, and he goes against the social rules and he touches this man. Nobody touched a leper. He touches a man and he heals him. He has a centurion come to him, a man who was a Roman Gentile who understands authority, and he has a servant who's sick, and he says, "Jesus, just my servant is sick," and Jesus says, "I'll come with you to his house." And the centurion says, "Don't even worry about coming to my house. You have all authority. I understand authority. I tell a man to go do this, and he does it. And you tell him, and I tell this one to go do that." He says, "You have authority. All you have to do is say the word." And Jesus is blown away because he understands. This man understands more than anybody about the authority that Jesus possesses. And Jesus, just with the word, heals the man, even though he's nowhere near him. Then he goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house, who is sick with a fever, goes in, touches Peter's mother-in-law, the fever leaves, she gets up, immediately begins to wait on him and all the other people in the house, and word spreads, and the town goes crazy, and everyone brings their sick and their demon-possessed to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and all night he's up healing and delivering people. There's power and authority being displayed. This is the backdrop to what's going on. You think faith is rising a little bit? People are starting to be like, "Wow, look at this guy." Verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, which is, scholars believe, the Sea of Galilee, which isn't anything more than a lake. There was all these furious storms that would come because of the geography, the way the mountains were, the way the winds blew. A furious storm would come up out of nowhere. It's not like you would sit and be like, "Oh, I hear some thunder rumbling off in the distance." They would just be on you like that. So this was common for the day to be out on a boat and a furious storm come up so that the waves swept over the boat. And then four words that are just so kind of nonchalant in the midst of this furious storm: put yourself there, but Jesus was sleeping. So put yourself in the situation. You've seen Jesus do all this stuff. You're in a boat, furious storm comes up out of nowhere, waves are coming in the boat, and Jesus is asleep. What would you do? I think we all would do what he did, what the disciples did. Verse 25, the disciples went and they woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." See, faith is the very flip side of fear. Faith is not focused on events. The disciples here are focused on the event. And how many of us would not be focused on the event? I don't think there'd be anybody in this room who, if you're in a boat and a furious storm comes up and waves are coming over, that you would not be focused on the event. If you would be focused on the event, say amen. If you would be focused on the event, turn to somebody next to you and say, "I would be focused on the event." And if you are not, you're probably lying. Just kidding. This is the reality. If you're in the middle of a raging storm, in the middle of a body of water, in a boat, with waves crashing, you're going to be focused on the event. But faith does not focus on events. But they're focused on the event. And they wake him up because they are afraid. See, faith, oftentimes, our faith, let me qualify that, our faith is often qualified by how things are going, right? If things are going well, how's your faith? Couldn't be better, right? If we're in the midst of a furious storm of life, how's your faith? Not so good. Because we look at the events of our lives and we ride this, pardon the pun, we ride the wave. When it's good, we're doing good. When it's not so good, we're not doing so good. Because we as human beings are inclined to put our faith in how things are going. And this is fear's playground. Events are fear's playground. Because when things aren't going well, fear grips us. Why? Because we recognize just how out of control we really are. When life is going well, we don't feel it because life is going well. When life isn't, we feel how out of control we really are. And fear grips us because we know we can't do a thing about it. Fear is rooted in events. Faith is not. So what do? Verse 26 to the end of this section, 26 and 27. They go and they wake him up, right? What does Jesus say? He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and waves, and it was completely calm, and the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now think with me for a moment. This absolutely stunned me recently. I've never seen this. When things go bad, what do we counsel each other to do? We counsel each other to pray and run to God, right? We counsel each other, don't try and control it. Don't try and be in charge of the situation. Go to God, surrender to him, pray, ask him to have control of it, right? Is that not what they're doing? Are they trying to control and manipulate the situation at all? Are they trying to figure out their way out of it? Are they saying, forget Jesus, I'll do it by myself? Are they doing any of that? No. They're doing what we celebrate. They're running to Jesus. So why in the world does Jesus rebuke them and tell them, "Oh, you have little faith"? Why? Because faith focuses on Jesus' presence. The fact that he was in the boat should have been enough. Think about this with me for a moment. If they really had faith in him, would they run to him and say, "Wake up and do something"? Or would they say, "Jesus is with us, it's okay"? This is radical, isn't it? See, in the midst of the fearful situations of our lives, it's not run to Jesus and say, "Fix it!" It's coming to the place that Jesus is with me, so he's got it. You and I telling him what's going on? You know how we pray? Listen to yourself the next time you pray. We pray, "Oh God, this is happening, and this is happening, and this is, and this person has this, and this person has this." Do we believe God knows everything? Why do we inform him? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with telling God the reasons that we're concerned. I'm just saying this. Why do we think we have to inform God about what's going on? kind of prayer is that based in? Is that based in faith? Or is that based in fear? Fear says, oh God, there's this and this and this and this and this, and you got to fix this, 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 this. The disciples' faith was, Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is in the boat. His presence is with us. Sure, he's sleeping, but his presence is with us. See, faith is demonstrated in trust. The proper response for them was, Jesus is here. It's going to be okay. How? No one really quite knew at that moment. But he had it under control. Why? Because he was present. See, one of the fundamental questions that Jesus is asking us is, do you trust me? Do you trust that I've got it under control? See, Jesus wasn't stressed out. You know how I know he wasn't stressed out? He was asleep. Those guys in the boat were stressed out, but Jesus wasn't. The fundamental question for all of us is, do we trust him? And if we trust him, then our faith is going to be characterized by rest. Now, I'm not seeking to rewrite scripture here, but if this was a perfect situation, a perfect example of how to do it, I believe this is how it would have gone. Furious storm comes up, Jesus is sleeping, disciples see the waves coming up, they're all awake. They see Jesus got it, he's with them, he's present. They're like, well, we've seen him do all this stuff, we trust him, let's go take a nap. Let's join him. Isn't that the life of faith, though? The life of faith is that radical that we would say, I know the one who's in the boat with me, and I trust that he's got it. If he's not stressed out, then I'm not stressed out. I can go take a nap. If he's sleeping, then I'm sleeping. If he's going to go do something, then I'm going to go do what he's doing. So one of the fun things about being up here is I can see, like, the wheels turning. This is radical faith, isn't it? But yet, any faith that is not fully in surrender is fear motivated. I have to do something. And that's the playground of fear. Faith derails fear by accessing the presence of Jesus, by spending time with him on a regular basis, by looking into his word, by coming aware that Jesus is in the boat with you. Of trusting him and resting in the fact that he's got it. It's radical, isn't it? But it's the only way the undercurrent of fear settles down. Because faith derails fear. All right, in these last moments, I want to do this. I want to talk about dealing with fear. And then I want to give us a few moments for an exercise. And then we'll sing praise to the Lord and celebrate his goodness, okay? Dealing with fear. Fear comes in one of two forms. Some fear are present reality fears. And so I want to talk first about how do you deal with present reality fears. Some fears are based right now. They're based on your circumstances. They're based on your situations. Will I have enough money to be able to pay the bills? Will my marriage work? Are my kids, are they going to be okay? Are my grandkids going to be okay? How about my health? since my health is deteriorating, or you have, or somebody around you has the dreaded C word of cancer. You wonder, will I be accepted by people? You walk into situations and people reject you and you go, oh no. So there's the fear of being rejected by that group of people in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your social group, whatever it is. There's the present reality that would go around success and failure. Am I going to succeed in this task or will I fail in this task? We feel these present reality. There are countless things in our lives that bring fear, anxiety, and worry. Right? As I'm talking about these, you can probably think of things that bring fear, anxiety, and worry to you right now. They're in your present reality. They're the things that are right before you day in and day out. How do we deal with the present reality fears? This is going to sound really simple, but we access the presence of Jesus. We access the presence of Jesus through spending time in Scripture, spending time in prayer, spending time in worship, coming to the place where we recognize his presence with us. And when we recognize his presence with us, we say, Jesus, what are you doing? Now, believe me, the more we cultivate this relational intimacy with the Lord, we begin to become more and more aware of the presence of Jesus. And as we become more and more aware of the presence of Jesus, we get a sense of what he is doing, what he is saying, and we simply join him and do what he's doing. That's how Jesus ministered on earth. He only said what he heard the Father say. He only did what he saw the Father doing. We're just doing what Jesus did. So we access the presence of Jesus. This is why time with God is not just something to check your to-do list off and say, oh, I read my Bible and I prayed today. Time with God is coming aware in intimacy with the presence of Jesus so we know throughout the day what's Jesus up to. So when the stressful, when the worry-filled, when the anxiety, when the fear comes, we're able to stop in the moment and say, Jesus, where are you? Jesus said he will never leave us or forsake us. He's present with us. It's not a matter of, is Jesus here? It's Jesus, where are you? Help me to sense your presence. By your Spirit, help me to sense your presence. When we access and sense his presence, and we simply ask the Lord, what are you doing? In this situation, what do I do? Are you resting? I'm going to rest. What action are you taking? That's the action I'm going to take. What scripture do I need to apply to my life right now in this circumstance? That's what I'm going to apply to my life in this circumstance. It's relationship-based. It's accessing the presence of Jesus. There are another type of fears. Another type of fear are root fears. The majority of your present reality fears, you will be able to maintain them by accessing the presence of Jesus and seeing what he wants to do, but the majority, I believe, of your present reality fears are rooted back to past root fears. And until you deal with the root fears, the present reality fears are just going to keep being norm. Oftentimes, we just go after the present reality fears. Jesus wants to go deeper to the root fears. I gave you a couple examples about dogs and clowns for me. Those were root fears from an early age that put me in a place where I was afraid of every dog and afraid of every clown. There's another significant event. For me, when I was in first grade, it was the beginning of the school year, so it was really hot. There wasn't any air conditioning in my classroom, so the windows were open, and a bee flew in and stung me in the classroom. I didn't tell anybody. Quiet, shy kid, I didn't want to say anything, and I endured the pain of that bee sting. Didn't tell my mom, didn't tell my dad, didn't tell anybody. Until the next day, my mom drove me to school, which was her practice. And so picture this. My mom drives me to school. It's time to get out. We pull into the school parking lot. She gets out. It was always her practice just to leave the keys in the ignition. She left the keys in the ignition. I have my brother, who's 2.5 years younger than me, and my sister, who's 5 years younger. And so, like, first grade, I'm, like, 7, so my sister's, like, 2 in the car seat, and my brother's, like, 4, something like that. You know what I do? My mom gets out, I lock every door. And there is my poor mother pounding on the windows of the car saying, "Mark, open the door." And me freaking out saying, "I'm not going to school." Kind of funny, right? You can laugh with me. It's just all right. I've worked on processing this one. It's okay. Laugh with me. Laugh with me. This is not a pity party. This is an example. So here I am. Eventually, my mom coaxes it out of me why I have locked her out of the car. I said, "A bee stung me yesterday. Why didn't you tell me?" So she walks me in. She's lugging my sister, pulling my brother along. You know, they don't want to be there. Here I am, freaked out, scared to death. She tells the teacher, and a plan of action takes place. Clowns, dogs, bees. You know what I learned from an early age? You know what a root fear for me is? Life is not safe. All right, so you laugh because you're like, "Well, yeah, duh." But listen, here is what is so crazy about root fears. Here's what's so crazy about root fears. As a 5-year-old, do you know that life isn't safe? We look at it from an adult perspective and we're like, "Well, of course life isn't safe." But as a 5-year-old, put yourself in a place of a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. You're learning life. Deep down, what is the message you're receiving? Life isn't safe. So what do? You do everything you can to keep life at bay around you. And you live for your existence growing up until you confront that fear, living in a place where life is not safe and you take no risks. You build walls and boundaries. You don't let people in. You don't do scary things. You don't take risks. While everyone else is like, "Yeah, let's go do the crazy thing," you're like, "Uh-oh, I can see how that's going bad." But you know what you find out? Is you don't even know why you're doing it. Until you have an encounter with Jesus who exposes the root fears of your life and brings healing to you in those places. Or you will live according to those root fears. One that I just realized this week. Second grade, I went from the Christian school that I grew up in, kindergarten and first grade, went to public school in second grade, and I was deathly afraid. You go into a new place, new class, new teacher, new school, you don't know anybody. There's always been, for me, that fear of stepping in new groups of people because you're afraid of what? Being rejected. You know where it goes back to? For me, when I was a second grader, going from the safe relationship place of school to a whole new place, and that fear of being rejected. Some of you are thinking, "Boy, this is all like weird psychobabble stuff." No, this is real life, but we don't talk about it in church, and we get bound up in fear and all these other undercurrent things that we live with. Listen, we need an encounter with Jesus at the deepest part. There have been many of you who have been living fear-based, and Jesus wants to show you why. You've been quoting, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you, fear not," but you live in fear. You know why? Because you've never addressed the root fears of your soul. It's the undercurrent that goes under everything and motivates everything that you do, and you may not even know that you're doing it. Because we need Jesus to reveal the undercurrents of our soul. And typically what we talk about is what's going on above the surface. It's time to go below the surface to the root fears, to the root issues, so that we find freedom in Jesus more and more. He's a healer, so that we can have greater and greater intimacy and be used in deeper and deeper ways by him. I'll close with this. Jesus is good. Do you believe he's good? Do you trust him to bring up a painful place? Those are two different questions, aren't they? Jesus is good. Yeah. I'm right with you. Jesus, I trust that you're good to the point where you can bring up a painful experience in my life and I'll trust you with it. And that's another thing. But it's in those places of allowing Jesus to bring up the pain. He knows the roots. And Jesus will only bring up a root if he wants to lovingly pull it out to bring healing to you. So all I want to do in these moments is just allow you and welcome Jesus to bring his presence, to make you aware of his presence. And if you want to go further with it, after the service is over, I'll give you opportunity just to come and say, hey, Lord Jesus, what is it? What's the root fear? Is there a root fear you want to deal with in my life? And give you opportunity to do that. But right now, I believe the Lord just wants us to know the goodness of his presence. So we'd be able to taste and see that he is good, and so we can trust him to go to deal with the root issue. Worship team, they can come in a moment. I don't want them to have to run up here. They just need, like we all need, just to be able to sit in the Lord's presence for a few moments. So let's do that. Let's do that. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you know us so well. You know how much fear is a part of our lives and a part of our world. It's not safe out there. People reject us. Bad things happen. There's all kinds of stuff that can go wrong. Lord, we live in a world that if we look honestly, there's a lot of stuff that can make us afraid. Father, help us to look past the externals and to look deep at the undercurrents. What's going on underneath the surface to the roots, to the roots. Lord, for many of us, we need to trust first that you're good. We say you're good. We may sing you're good. Sometimes we doubt you're good. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So, Father, I pray that we might have a taste of your presence, of the goodness of your presence. Holy Spirit, come. To manifest the good presence of Jesus. Holy Spirit, you manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Would you manifest the love of the Father over us so that we might taste and see of the goodness of the love that Jesus has demonstrated and brought to us. Father, for the patience and the peace, that you manifest peace over us.